think about the Lord's Supper from the Heidelberg Catechism. And if you have a Bible, you may have a Bible, anyone? Or a phone? Yeah, that'll work. Or a phone, okay? I'm going to read just one passage. I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for opening scripture passage, but I'm going to read a text that is not going to sound like a communion text, but I'll explain in a little bit what it says. So Ephesians 5, I'm going to begin there at verse number 25. So it's St. Valentine's Day today, so this is a good reminder to us as husbands, but we'll see why it does talk about communion in just a few minutes. So Paul tells husbands, saying this, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband." So, thinking about communion, we'll come to that text, come back to that text in just a couple minutes here. Thinking of communion this afternoon, you have there some questions from the Heidelberg Catechism that I want to read responsibly as well. So we'll just do that one at a time. So let's read, first of all, question 75. So that's the first question on that outline. I'll read the question. Let's all say the answer. This is like the longest section. If you've ever seen the catechism laid out on paper, or if you've been keeping score as we've been going through, you'll notice that these answers are the longest. Okay, and I mentioned, I think, like in one of the last couple of sermons, the reason for that is that the section on the sacraments itself is long, and the questions themselves can be fairly involved because this was like one of the more practical controversies at the time of the Reformation. So it was all about the Bible, of course, scripture and authority, all about justification, how we're right before God. But like at the practical level of like every single Sunday in a church, it came down to like, do you celebrate like the Mass or communion, right? And so this was such a bone of contention that all Reformed catechisms and Lutheran catechisms, confessions of faith, spend just a huge amount of time on sacraments. So question 75 asks, "How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. And with this command come these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood." So we believe and practice how many sacraments as a Reformed Protestant Christian church? Two sacraments, okay? This is one of them. What's the other one? Baptism, okay? So what makes baptism, just as a quick refresher course here, what makes baptism and communion sacraments and not, say, the other five that the Catholic Church adds? So Jesus, right? I mean, that's really what it comes down to. The most important thing is that Christ has commanded us to celebrate baptism and communion. Okay. Now he makes that command. Besides his word, his command, like how do we know that baptism and communion are sacraments and marriage is not? How do we know that? Like what makes up a sacrament? So there's an outward sign, okay? Like the outward airplane right there, okay? Okay, so there's an outward sign. Water, right, for baptism and for communion. What are the signs? The bread and the fruit of the vine, right? Okay, fermented grape juice, a.k.a. wine, okay? So, two sacraments, okay? And for marriage, I mean, Jesus, of course, his first miracle is at wedding in Cana, so he blesses marriage, he's there. Marriage is important. He reaffirms the institution of Genesis chapter 2, but he never gave an outward sign of that so that it could be a sacrament. I mean, we have the ring thing, right? The Romans use rings. We use rings. I mean, some don't use rings, right? I mean, if you don't have a ring on, you're not necessarily not married. Good Puritans would have said, you know, this is Roman Catholic vestige. This is papist dung, you know, this thing on my finger, okay? So that's why I'm not, in that case, a Puritan, okay? Myself, but... So we have rings. We call them signs of love, but Jesus doesn't. So that's what makes communion and baptism sacraments. Also, do you know... So we talk about, in this question and answer 75, the Holy Supper or the Lord's Supper. So what are some of the names that the New Testament gives for the sacraments, the sign and seal of the bread and wine? So, obviously, the Lord's Supper, right? That's... The question mentions that. What are some other names the New Testament gives for this sacrament? Do you know? The communion, right? That was the 1 Corinthians 10 passage that we read at the beginning. So is it not a communion, right? A participation, a fellowship. What else?
Table of the Lord's table.
Okay, that's three. What else? What if you were to walk, if we were to walk into, well, I guess we couldn't walk into it, but... at some point, we could come into the San Luis Rey Mission, the Eucharist, right? The Mass, right? The Eucharist. Now, do you know that it's called the Eucharist? That's a biblical name? It's a biblical name, right? Doesn't Paul say that he took bread and he blessed it, he gave thanks, right? Eucharistia. So it is a thanksgiving, so that's a biblical name. And there's also another one in Corinthians. Paul gives another name for this. It's a little more obscure, but he calls it the coming together. So he tells them that they came together for the purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper. So
breaking of bread
is another one. Yeah. So I hadn't thought of that one, but breaking of bread is another one. So it has multiple names. Okay, and they all are speaking of the same thing. So how does communion point us to Christ? This question 75. We'll look at a couple passages here really quick. So Jesus commands us to eat and to drink the signs, right? The bread, the wine, right? The outward elements, the things that we hold and see. And with this command come these promises. So sacraments have a sign and a thing that's what? Sealed or signified, right? The thing that is pointing to, okay? The invisible. There's a visible part to them. There's an invisible part. So there's things that we hold, things that God promises. And in that answer there, it gives us a couple of things to just note quickly. The things that Jesus has made promises about relate to the past and also to the present. So notice the answer there. It says, as surely as I see the bread and I eat that, right, and I hold it in my hand, so surely his body was offered, and his blood was poured out. When? When was his body and blood crucified and his blood poured out? On the cross, right? So the promises of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper relate, first and foremost, to what God has already done in Christ in the past, okay? On the cross. That's important because, you know, at the time of the Reformation and still today, right, the Roman Catholic Church believes that that's happening. On the table, right? The altar. The priest is, at a minimum, representing the one sacrifice, if not actually making the sacrifice, as our forefathers said. So there, so Christ is dying, being poured out again. But we would say no. The sacrament is to tell us that surely as I hold it, eat it, smell it, see it, taste it, touch it, and so forth, so surely... on the cross, in the past, has he already done these things for me? That's why in Matthew 26, if you have your Bible open, you can look there. the text that describes the Last Supper, Matthew 26, where Jesus says of the wine that he says, "My blood of the covenant, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay? The cup that he passed around is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But he hadn't died yet, right? When he passed the cup around, had he already been crucified? No, not yet, right? So this is why it's important as we think about the sacraments to realize that there's a proper way of speaking and an improper way of speaking of sacraments. The proper way of speaking is to say, well, the bread and wine, these are the signs of Christ's body and blood. That'd be the right way of saying it, which the answer does. But when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," that is what theologians call it, technically an improper kind of a speech. Because it's making the element, the sign, to be the thing themselves. Why? Well, the Lord does that, the apostles do that, God does that in the Old Testament as an assurance. To say, just as surely as the answer says here, you hold in your hand the bread and the wine, so surely Christ died for you. Okay, that's the point. It's to make such a close association between the sign and the thing signified that we can be comforted by them. Paul tells us in Corinthians 11, I read this passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. He says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, what? You what? Proclaim the Lord's what?
Death.
Until he comes again. So there's a past thing in communion, points us back to the cross, to Jesus there for us. But also the Lord's Supper communion has a present action to it. And that's why, again, the answer says that as surely as, so surely, kind of parallel thing there. As surely as I receive and as I taste the bread, the wine, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his past crucified body and blood. So the past action of Christ on the cross still has present action, present benefit for us. So Christ does this. He nourishes and he refreshes our souls. To nourish us is, like, what kind of language is to say that he nourishes our souls? Is to nourish your soul, is he describing driving in a car?
Mm-hmm.
Feeding, right? Eating, right? We just ate. So it's language of feeding, right? Of eating, of being strengthened and so forth. And to be refreshed speaks of, right, you're retired, then he has to take a nap, right? Got to get refreshed a little bit, right? So you got to wake up, you know, get revived. So that kind of language of nourishing and refreshing, okay? Eating and being strengthened by what you've eaten, right? So Christ does this by pointing us in communion to the past cross and how it presently is benefiting us. But how? That's like the million-dollar question, okay? How does Jesus nourish and refresh our souls by means of the bread and wine? Notice that answer, you probably heard it. How many times, I mean, if you go back, you circle it, how many times does me and you, right? The answer is to you. How does it remind you? So forth. And then we say the answer, you know, as surely as I see, you know, I receive it, it's for me, and so forth. So it's very personal language, isn't it? So if you're very personally saying, this is for me, you know, I am receiving, and so forth, that means that you're a believer, right? It's the language of faith. So how does Jesus nourish and refresh our souls? By means of eating bread and drinking wine, which we receive by faith. Okay? As surely as you hold in your hand on Sunday morning, so surely by faith you receive. Okay? As surely as you eat and swallow, so surely you, by faith, receive. So, that's the second thing quickly. Q&A number 76, which is asking is, how do we eat and drink Christ. So let's read the answer there. The question is this: what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? What's the answer? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. So hopefully you recognize there the echo from Ephesians 5, which I'll come to in just a second here. So how do you and I, how do we as believers eat, quote unquote, eat, quote unquote, drink Christ? First of all, by accepting Christ with a believing heart, okay? The sufferings of Christ it mentions there. So again, it goes back to the past, right? The cross. I accept Christ by faith alone, that on the cross he died for me, okay? And by doing that, I receive forgiveness and everlasting life. So the sacraments point us to Christ, whom we receive by faith, all right? Which, receiving him is a once and for all. We receive him, and he's the Lord and Savior of our life. But we constantly are being called to receive him, to accept him. So faith, then. Faith receives Christ for our forgiveness. Faith receives Christ to constantly assure us that we have already been forgiven. So it points us back, obviously, and always to Jesus on the cross. But also notice there, that bigger part of the answer, not only is it to accept Christ, because Jesus says in John chapter 10, when he talks about himself being the bread of the kingdom from heaven, and that he gives life to the world and so forth. In John 6, Jesus speaks of himself as bread, and we have to eat, right? We have to eat him. That's why people, they didn't understand this in John 6. You know, these are hard sayings, the crowd said. These are harsh sayings, you know, that we have to eat your flesh and drink your blood, right? And only a few people stick around, the disciples, and Jesus tells them, well, do you want to go away too? And he says, no, because you have the words of everlasting life. To eat and to drink Christ's body and blood in John 6 is to believe, is to accept Christ, is to receive Christ by faith. That's why they didn't get it. The unbelievers don't get that, right? They take it as sort of crassly, literally, and it makes no sense. No, it makes sense for a believer. Faith is a metaphor for eating. Eating and drinking is a metaphor for faith. But more importantly, notice the answer says, to eat and drink Christ is to be united to Christ. So it's not just that I believe in the past, what he's already done for me, but to be now, in the present, united, joined, linked to Jesus. Notice it's through the Holy Spirit, who more and more is uniting me to him, the Spirit who dwells in Jesus, and he also dwells in me. So the link between Christ at the right hand of God and me is the power of the Holy Spirit, who makes us more and more. So that's why it says, although he's in heaven and we're on earth, we are by the power of the Holy Spirit, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. So that's our that text from Ephesians 5, quickly. Just look there for a minute or two. Ephesians 5, in the context here, obviously he's speaking of husbands and wives, but then he sort of, you know, gives us what he's really talking about is what?
Christ
and the church, okay? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, right? And so the wife role in submitting and in respecting the husband, that's the body of Christ, right? That's us as believers. You know, acknowledging him, respecting him, submitting our lives in love to him. And he makes this interesting comment, Paul does, obviously by the power of the Holy Spirit, that no one ever, he who loves, verse 28, he who loves, the husband who loves his wife loves himself. That's, we speak of loving yourself as like a, that's a selfish thing, it sounds like, right? Something he's talking about being selfish. No, he's talking about caring, right? Caring for oneself, right? The one who loves his wife cares for himself. The same way he cares for himself, he loves his wife, okay? Because no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The fact that you eat food every day and drink water, occasionally take a shower, perhaps, right? Brush your teeth, you know, or whatever. Put on some clean clothes. Like, you care for yourself. You nourish your body. You cherish yourself. And if you do that for yourself, right? The point is, like, the husband, Christ, towards the bride, does the same for her. Why, he says? Because in verse 30, we're members of his body. We're members of his body. And then he quotes there, your Bible might have little quotation marks at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Where does that come from? Genesis 2, right? Genesis 1, the creation. Genesis 2, he makes Adam and Eve. God brings all the animals to Adam to name them, but none of them are suitable, right? I mean, Siggy, right? Valkyrie, great dogs, but they're just not suitable to be a helpmeet. Okay? Siggy just lays out and just let me rub him all day. Like, that's not a helpmeet, right? That's just, he's a complete taker, not a giver, right? So, So the Lord said, he puts him asleep, takes out a rib, right? Creates the woman. And then the Lord says this, right? A man shall leave his father and mother. He shall cleave or hold fast to his wife. The two become one flesh. And then Paul adds that little thing, a little comment there, that it's a profound mystery about Christ and the church. Christ and the church. So the Genesis 2 passage is in the Ephesians 5 speaking to us of this personal joining, communing together. So just like Adam and Eve are joined together, in the same way we are joined by faith in the Holy Spirit's power to Jesus, to Christ. Okay? And the sacrament of communion is meant to assure us of that. Right? So the bread and the wine have no magical qualities, like inherent powers that... No, these are means that God works through to assure us of this truth that we have left our quote-unquote father and mother. We've come out of the world and our flesh and the devil. We've left that dominion and we've become joined to Jesus. And the Lord's Supper is meant to bring us back to that. Point us to the cross and that now we are joined together to Jesus. And there's also like a future thing here. Notice there's a present or there's a past thing, right? The cross, the present thing, we're joined more and more. But it's also in the future that we forever live on and are governed by one spirit as members of our body are by one soul. So just like our soul governs our body in the same way that as we are joined to Jesus Christ, we're governed by the Holy Spirit who leads and who guides us. So how do you and I eat the body and blood of Jesus? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says that the bread and wine is turned into the body and blood of Jesus, right? The Lutheran Church says something kind of the middle of that and us. They say that it's still bread and wine, but yet you're also eating Christ's body and blood, physically, literally, actually. Whereas we say Christ's body and blood are in heaven at the right hand of God. We are eating, drinking bread and wine, but it's through that bread and wine the Spirit is nourishing us, joining us to Christ, whom we believe in, who we trust in. That's what a sacrament is. The water of baptism doesn't turn into blood, does it? Have you ever noticed that in the Roman Catholic? I mean, for those of us who grew up in the Catholic Church, very heavy emphasis on the bread and wine turning into flesh and blood. But I never once heard that the water of baptism turned into blood. Why not? I mean, if that's what sacraments are, right, you would think that that would be the case, but it's not. It's water, it's bread, it's wine that God sanctifies and uses earthly elements to point us to heavenly reality. So that's how we eat Christ, by believing in him, that the cross is for me, and that I'm united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where does Jesus promise that? Question 77. Uh-oh. Is there a hawk somewhere? Probably saw a rabbit, yeah. He needs to be nourished and refreshed with something. So question 77. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat in, this broken bread and drink this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This promise is repeated by Paul in these words: "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So just a note there quickly here in conclusion on that point, on that 1 Corinthians 10 text that I opened up reading that is mentioned here. Notice what Paul says, the cup of blessing, right? So speaking of the cup of wine that we bless, is it not? So he's asking it in a negative, so he's implying the positive. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And, you know, this is a word that sometimes it gets overplayed as if it's like some special word. Koinonia, just mean, it's usually translated as fellowship or a communion. Here, a participation. So the cup that we drink from, the bread that we eat from, by the Spirit's work, through faith, they are used by God so that we would participate in Christ's body and blood. Again, it goes back to the question before, how? Well, it's by faith and by the Holy Spirit. So the cup of blessing, the bread that we break, are they not, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So as surely as you and I eat bread, so surely Jesus' body was crucified on the cross. As surely as you and I eat bread, so surely you and I are united more and more to Jesus. As surely as you eat bread, drink wine as well, so surely I will eat and drink on or at that great wedding feast, at that great table that Revelation, which we'll get to eventually, describes, right? The ultimate, all of God's promises are described in all kinds of images. And one of them in Revelation is this great marriage feast, right, of the Lamb. And so, you know, we've all been to a wedding ourselves, our own wedding, and we've all been to other people's weddings, okay? And typically, right, the big spread is put out, right? I mean, Larry just went all out, you know? That was the last wedding I've been to, you know? It was a good one. So, right? Good food, good drink, you know, great people, just that image, okay? That image of a fellowship and of being welcomed, right, and festiveness, like that's, that image is relevant in the New Testament because it points us to these close, you know, communion that we have in the Lord's Supper. So the ultimate reality of all these things is to that great wedding feast of the Lamb. And so that's what Corinthians is telling us. At least in the time being, we get to have a little foretaste of that wedding. It's like a rehearsal dinner, right? Communion is like the rehearsal dinner. Like you have the night before, you know, and you wait for the real deal the night after. So it's to encourage us that God is gracious to us and that he knows that we are weak. And so he gives us sacraments to continually encourage us in the blessings that we already have in Jesus Christ. So sacraments, signs and seals of God's grace that we get to participate now, anticipating the wonderful life that we have awaiting us. So let's give thanks and pray.